Good morning, and can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at the verses that were read to us, but quite specifically verse 20. On behalf of Smithfield Baptist, deep down in the southwest of Sydney, we just want to say thank you again for your prayers and your fellowship, and it's a real joy for me to be here. The hymn you just chose, I've noticed it says from Galatians 2:20. I had no idea that hymn came from here. It was wonderful, and the lesson I've learnt, but thank you very much. Let me pray, and then let us come to our text. Heavenly Father, the psalmist says that blessed are those who walk in your way. Blessed are those who are reconciled to you. Blessed are those who draw near and find you. And Lord, we pray that in our congregation this morning, that you would, Lord, in great mercy, cause us as a people to be blessed, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine the Apostle Paul came to your church this morning. You were on the front door and you had to welcome him in. And you didn't recognize him, of course, because you haven't got a picture of the Apostle Paul. And he came in and he said to you right up front, "I'd like to be baptized." You'd be taken aback, I suspect. And if you then brought him to one of your leaders, I suspect one of your leaders would ask him, "Can you please give me your testimony? Tell me how you became a Christian." And we can pretty well assume he'd be pretty happy to do so. He would say, "I can give you my testimony. It's short and it's very sweet." And you find it really in Galatians 2:20. I've already given it to you, but let me read it to you. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We're going to look at Paul's testimony, very simple testimony, in just three headings. The first heading is, the biggest problem in the world is I. In our text, we should notice the pronouns. If you go to school, in our education system, everyone's telling us, notice the pronouns. But here, it's the first person pronouns, not the second person pronouns, which our schools are more interested in. Notice the words I and notice the word me. Paul uses them seven times. The word I is used four times. The word me is used three times. Notice Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, when I was in business years ago, and I suspect many of you who go to work, you'd have to turn up and watch a presentation. Someone would come and present. They'd come from outside the company or possibly inside the company. They'd come and tell you something about a plan that they want to present for the future, which you have to either agree with or disagree with, or they would tell you something about a past result. My boss used to sit and listen to these presentations, and he'd sit with a piece of paper and he'd make lots of notes, and I'd be sitting there wondering, I wonder what he's making notes about. I'm not getting a lot out of this, but he was getting notes. And so one day I asked him, I said, "Can you tell me what you got out of that presentation that you were taking so many notes?" He says, "Well, I was writing down every time the person said I or me." He says, "And if they're used very often, instantly I work out that that fellow needs an optometrist. He has an eye problem." Clearly the apostle, though, here does not have an eye problem. He might have had one in the past. In fact, Peter Masters would argue that he and each one of us have an eye problem. It's our biggest problem, he says. We all have this little spoilt brat that dwells within us. Deep down, you know, and I know, that it was most visible in us when we were babies. From the day we were born, we just became instant screamers. We could scream our heads off the minute we could not get what we wanted. When we grow up, we become a lot more sophisticated. We don't just scream in public. We don't. Well, actually, these days, people are becoming a bit like that anyway. But normally, we hide our expression of I. We make sure the public never sees it. We sulk in private. We indulge ourselves secretly. Some will argue to your face till they're black and blue and till they get what they want, but they won't cry and scream in your face. But when we get into those private moments at home, we can cry, we can scream, we explode. The minute someone gets in the way of me being me, we wouldn't do such a thing in the church. We might not even do such a thing in our family gatherings or when our friends get together. But the minute we are on our own, in secret, free of any external restraint, well, then the I in us comes out. And quite frankly, the I in us goes to town. The eye was found in Adam and Eve, wasn't it? They had every tree to eat from except one that was prohibited. Punishment and death was to be applied to anyone who ate from the one tree. Now, you would think that's easy to do, just one command. You would think it's logical to do because the punishment is so great and the reward looks so small, just one fruit. But Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve had an eye problem. It infected them, and for all of us, we're polluted because of it. The eye problem focuses on me. It focuses on my problems. It focuses on my pleasures, my ambitions, my possessions, my convenience, my entertainments, my comforts, and my and my and my goes on and on and on. Our modern music embraces this really as a culture. I'll quote from Beyonce, and let me just say a couple of things here. When I did this at church, the church broke up in laughter because most of them know I wouldn't know who Beyonce is on the one hand, and when I said the word modern and connected it to Beyonce, they also knew how old I was. So let me quote Beyonce only because her words tell us exactly what the passage is saying. It says this: me, myself, and I, that's all I got. In the end, that's what I found out. And there ain't no need to cry. I took a vow from now on, I'm going to be my best friend. She needs a lesson in lyrics and in rhyming as well. Folk psychiatrists and psychologists, they emphasize the importance of self-esteem. Their advice is really pay attention to yourself. Listen to yourself. Make sure you provide for your happiness. Protect your feelings. If there's an unsavory situation, run away from it. Protect your feelings. Pamper yourself. Forgive yourself. Even love yourself. And we live in an age, really, that's so addicted to I and me. Few see it as a problem. Yet it's really at the core of every single problem we see in this world. Many tell us, if you went around the world or went around a survey, what's our biggest problem? I suspect you'd probably find out that war is our biggest problem these days. And then if you ask, where do wars come from? We know that James in the Bible tells us they come from within. They come from the problem of I. We have a wonderful MP that represents our suburb, a fellow called Chris Bowen, and he would tell us that our biggest problem is climate change. And quite frankly, he is just a big con in my mind. But the reality is that even when you go to the most polluted cities in our country, you will find, or not in our country, but even in places like Delhi or Shanghai, you will find that the biggest problem is I. Folks, when we come to the scriptures, we find that even with Paul, his problem was I. He thought he could actually keep God's word. He could keep the law and be right with God. But as he sought more and more and more to try and obey God, he found even in himself, he just could not do it. He continually broke the law. Even as we try, we find we keep breaking it. We know it's wrong. We know the penalties are great, but we continue to do it. And there's rebellion, there's treason against a good and a wonderful God. And folks, we still continue to be treasonous against our God. And in the very first place we find the Apostle Paul, though he does not tell us, but by implication, he's telling us really that our biggest problem is found not out there in the world, not on TV, not in society. Folks, the biggest problem in the world, you just need to look inside yourself. It's I. The second thing we pick up is that I must no longer live. Our verse is really a high note in Galatians, isn't it? The Apostle Paul actually tells us how God deals with the problem of I. He says I has to be killed off. You don't negotiate with I. You cannot compromise with I. There's no meeting at the table and negotiating a ceasefire or a truce with I. The I in us never gives up. The I in us will never be satisfied. Therefore, the I must die. And Paul says that in our verse, doesn't he? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's an interesting question, isn't there, that arises from this verse. Jesus was crucified and he died 2,000 years ago. So how can I today be crucified with Jesus 2,000 years ago? And the bigger question is not just how can I be crucified with Jesus 2,000 years ago? How did Paul get crucified with Jesus? He's alive. He's writing Galatians. And Galatians, by the commentators, they estimate was around AD 50 and AD 60. Well, that's 25 years after Jesus died. So how could Paul, who's alive, write and say, I've been crucified with Jesus? He's obviously sufficiently alive in himself to write this, and Jesus had well and truly died on the cross by then and risen again. When he died for all the sins of all his people. He died for his elect. And Paul is basically reflecting on this in one sense. He's saying that the punishment that Jesus took was for all my sinful actions, all my sinful deeds, all my sinful thoughts, all my sinful attitudes. The sinful heart in the elect were all nailed on the cross when Jesus died. In this sense, Paul was crucified with Christ. In the same sense for us, it's our wayward heart, isn't it? We've got this wayward heart, this blindness that assumes we're okay. We get up in the morning, we look at ourselves and we think, even this morning, we're coming to church, we've dressed up, we look good, in the mirror, we come out, I go, oh, I'm okay, I can go to church. It's an arrogance that assumes that we can even be right if we try just a little harder. Paul himself had the same problem. He thought God would declare him righteous if he just did a better job at keeping the law, if he just carried on doing his best. But in this short testimony, he actually says even this trying, this effort of his was all nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. But he says more than that, actually. He's not just speaking of a historical fact in the past. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he's not only speaking of his history, he's speaking about a current and present reality and an experience in his life. And Luke describes this, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 9. This was in the days when Paul was actually called Saul. He was an angry man. He was a man who was on his way breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, we're told by Luke. And in this quest to find Christians and then persecute them, we're told he was traveling one day from Jerusalem to Damascus. And on his way, a light shone from heaven. He fell off his horse. And he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul then asked the voice, who are you, Lord? The voice said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul, trembling with fear, amazed that he's seen the risen Lord Jesus, suddenly finds something miraculous happened, something supernatural happened to him. In real lifetime, there was a crucifixion that happened inside Saul. Not a literal crucifixion, but the old angry man died. Instantly he died, and in real time, instead of Saul, it was Paul who arose. And Paul asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? What a massive change. Calvin says Paul was united to Christ at that moment. He was united in his death and united in his resurrection. Something supernatural happened. It's a mystery. I cannot explain it. Even Calvin doesn't try to explain it. He just says this. He says, when God saves a sinner, he takes that sinner and unites the sinner to Jesus. And he unites the sinner to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And they immediately experience inside, in the inner man, a death to the old self, a death to the I, and a rising of a new self. The old love for sin dies. The self-esteem, that desire for self-esteem dies. Self-love dies. And then they experience a new inner man. And they can also say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I hope I'm making this simple. I hope you're sort of grasping this. It's a difficult concept because it's something we cannot explain with words. But Paul actually goes further. He actually says he can illustrate it for us in Romans. He gives us a picture. And we're all Baptists. So believe it or not, the picture he gives us is baptism. He says, go back and think about your baptism in Romans 6. He says it's a physical act of going into water and coming out, but it's describing a spiritual reality, something that happens in a believer. In a sense, when you're reading Romans 6, folks, there's no water in Romans 6. But the ordinance of baptism is used to illustrate what is a spiritual reality, what is actually happening inside the life of a Christian. And turn with me to Romans 6 if you would like, because there Paul is addressing an error. He's basically saying salvation by grace. Some people think we'll give people a blank check to sin unlimitedly. And Paul says this is impossible, because when someone actually receives grace, the I dies. Their desire to sin dies. And so it's impossible that grace will produce an unlimited license to sin. And from verse 3 he says this in Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, Christians are immersed into Jesus. The old I dies when they're spiritually immersed into Jesus. And they rise to new life because they've been united, immersed into him. And just as Jesus rose again, they also rise. And no longer do they live their own way. They say to Jesus, much like Paul, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I live? How can I follow you? How can I glorify you?" The I dies and the new man lives. In Romans 6 again, he goes on to say, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Folks, in the second place, the I must no longer live. And in the third place, Christ must live in me. Now, when a sinner dies to himself and he rises to new life in Christ, there is a change, but you can still recognize them. They look the same. The old man dies, and the new man rises. But there's a sense in which they keep their personality to some degree. A sinner with a sense of humor becomes a Christian with a sense of humor. All that changes really are the jokes. The filthy jokes go away. And a brand new bunch of jokes come. The rude jokes die. And now he's even willing to laugh at himself. Peter Barnes from Revesby, he quotes in his commentary historic records of people trying to explain this principle. He goes to C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis says, "It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own." I never really understand C.S. Lewis except in the Narnia books. I think I should never have moved from the kids' books. Augustine puts it this way. He says, "For where I am not I am more happily I." Haldane says it this way. "Let us live out of ourselves. The more confidently we rely on Christ for pardon, the more we shall experience his power in subduing our iniquities, healing our backslidings, and promoting our sanctification." So you see, I don't stop being Chris the minute I become a Christian. I still look the same. I would have loved to have changed, but I don't. I still eat the same food. I still play the same sport, or enjoy the same sport on TV these days. I start losing confidence in myself, though. I realize that I cannot please God on my own. I even start to become suspicious of myself because I don't trust myself to do the right thing. And I place more confidence in Jesus Christ. And my union in Christ means now that Christ lives in me. And this is not just true of me, it's true of every Christian here this morning. Christ becomes a pleasure. He now rules our ambitions. He controls our possessions. He guides our entertainments. He is boss over our comforts. We are not perfect, but the old I dies. And the new man is more and more conforming to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pick that up from the verbs that are used in this verse. Look at the verbs again. I have been crucified with Christ. There's your first verb. It is no longer I who live, another one, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Every single one of those verbs are in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is different to other tenses because the perfect tense says it was a past event. It was a past action. And the past action was not isolated. It was not there on its own. It started in the past, but then it had continuing ramifications in the future. And it continues all the time in our lives, even today. It's our current and present experience. In other words, Christians at one time in the past put off the old man. At one time in the past, they die to the old man. That's very true. But then it's followed with an ongoing pattern. An ongoing pattern of continually dying to yourself and continually putting off sin and continually replacing sin with Christ-likeness. A Christian doesn't put off sin begrudgingly, constantly warring with, oh, there are times when we do it, even though we have every sense in our body saying, we want to continue sinning, and yet we say no to ourselves. Yes, that is true. But generally, there's no begrudging spirit in the Christian when they're turning away from sin. No, it's Christ working from within. And as he works from within, Christians start to hate the same things Christ hates. They start to loathe the same things Christ loathes. They start to love and hunger for the things of Christ. They start to hunger for Christ himself. And with joy and thankfulness, they progressively grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And you pick up this joy and this thankfulness in this verse. You pick it up in this testimony. And as you're speaking to someone and they say to you, I want to be baptized, you'll pick it up in their testimony too. You see, Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's common in the Bible to read that God sent his Son. It's common to read that the Son was commanded by the Father to go. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here Paul states Jesus gave himself. He doesn't say the Father sent the Son. No, he's saying the Son willingly offered up himself. Literally, or theologically, if you want to think about this, he's speaking about Jesus as a high priest. He's saying that Jesus as the high priest came to offer the only sacrifice that God would accept. Jesus worked out with the Father that the only sacrifice really that would pay for your sin and my sin was if he offered himself up willingly. In Philippians, Paul puts it this way, doesn't he? He says, he humbled himself. He became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Folks, the Son gave himself up willingly for you, for me. And Paul is so excited by this. He understands that Jesus willingly went and stood in his place. You see, Christianity is facts. You have to know truth. But it's not just facts. It's good to memorize verses, but memorizing verses alone is not sufficient. It's not just agreeing to some broad principles on how to be good. Paul knew that Jesus died historically. Fact. Tick. He knew that. He knew that Jesus died for sinners. Fact. Theoretical and true, he agreed. But for Paul, this was not just historic fact. Paul knew that this fact had been applied to him. He knew that it was a real life experience for him through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he could loudly boast, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Luther, when he writes his commentary, he says, to really understand this verse, you have to read it rightly. He says, all the rest of the words should be read softly. Just the word me should be read very loudly. And so it would sound something like this. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Charles Wesley, before he was converted, read Luther's commentary. I don't know many people who aren't converted who wake up in the morning and say, I would like to read Luther's commentary. But Charles Wesley did. And he read it and he said it was a real blessing to read the verse exactly the way Luther recommended to read it. But Charles Wesley, as he read it, worked out he was not converted. And he labored and he waited and he prayed. He kept on reading the scriptures until he could sense to some degree these very words that we've read, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He eventually got converted, and the result of all this work came in a little hymn that he wrote. Everybody knows it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused my pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You see, this is no different to Paul's testimony. This is no different to Galatians 2:20. This is your testimony, I suspect, this morning. And if it's not your testimony, I trust you will take some of the example from Charles Wesley, that you will go home and labor in reading the scriptures, that you will labor to keep coming to this place to hear the preaching of the word, that you will keep waiting on God and pray and pray and do not give God any peace until he gives you some sense of the fact that the Son of God loved you and died for you. Wait and pray until God unites you to his Son. Christ must live in me. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this verse, and thank you for the wonderful work of your Son. Thank you for applying it to sinners like us through your Holy Spirit. And once again, we ask that you would renew in us a desire to die to self and to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.